Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
You know, most people in this world, for those of them who believe in some kind of God, there's usually two ways in which people view God. Some people who believe in some sort of God have this idea of God being so big and so distant that he's so far away from us and he does his own thing, and if we're not careful, he'll strike us down and we have to live in fear to somehow appease him. That's one group in the world that think of God this way. And there's another group of people in the world that think of God as somebody who's very near us, very close to us. In fact, they just think of God as, you know, he's just slightly bigger than us, if anything. So much so that, you know, in some religions, the end goal becomes that you actually become a god as well, because he's just, you know, he's just like one of us. He's just right there. You know, sometimes even us as Christians, while we don't go into heresy, but sometimes can think of God in two extremes as well. Sometimes we can think of God as this big God, as he is, but with that we think he's just so far away and so distant, and if I do anything, even as a child of God, we're fearful of his wrath and his condemnation. And then on the other side, sometimes as a reaction to that, sometimes even us as Christians can think, actually, no, God is actually very close to us, and he loves us, and, you know, he's like my best friend kind of thing. He's just right here. I'll put my hand around him. And there's a lack of reverence then to God. You know, we start excusing sin, just anything else, because, hey, you know, me and God, we're just chumps, you know, he's just right there and all is good. But the reality is that we need to have a clear understanding of this God of the Bible. That he is, yes, the transcendent God, who is the God of this universe, who is utterly holy. But he is also that same God, he has not changed, that same God who has then drawn near to his people and is in close relationship with people in this covenant love relationship with his people. And we'll see something of that this morning as we look at our text from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through to 24. But let me just give you just the author's train of thought up to now. At the start of chapter 12, he told us that the Christian life is like a marathon race, that we are to endure in that race. We are to run in that race. And that we are to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, and in doing so, we are to still keep enduring in this race. And then he brought to our attention the afflictions and the sufferings and the struggles that we face in this world, whether it's struggles from the sin of people outside, our own sin that we struggle with, or just the struggles of living in this sin-cursed world. And we saw that the author told us that all of it ultimately God uses to discipline us. And that word discipline can mean a corrective way of correcting something in us, But it also has other nuances in terms of molding us and shaping us. And the author told us, so the Lord is training us, shaping us, working this way to make us more holy and to bring about the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So that's how we are to think of even the difficulties as we run this race of faith, that ultimately God is using even the difficulties and the struggles and the afflictions and the trials to mold us and to shape us and to make us more holy and to bring about the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Then last week we saw, okay, in light of this, how are we to respond? In light of the fact that God is working in us, How are we to respond? Well, we are to respond by recognizing God is at work, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, and so our eternal destination is secure, so therefore we are to be strengthened. And we are to keep straight on this course that God has set before us and not veer off to the right or to the left. And the author also told us, and we must actually pursue peace and righteousness. Actively, proactively pursue righteousness in your life and pursue peace with others. And again, when you think about it, essentially what he's saying is, if you know this is not just with your own effort, but it is knowing that God is at work in you. He's molding you, shaping you, training you, and working in your life to make you more holy and to, for you to yield that peaceful fruit of righteousness, then live that way. Live as his child, because this is what he's doing to all of his children. See, really, you know, if I can put it in a different way, it's an aspect of faith as well, right? Entrusting God and trusting in God and what he's doing and his ways and his word. It's not just with regards to sin. You know, when we sin or we trust in what God has done through Christ and we understand that we are forgiven of our sins, but even as we live our Christian life, we recognize God is at work. He's at work in me and he's making me holy and he's making me into this peaceable person. So I'm trusting God that he is doing this work in me. So therefore, by trusting him, I will live that way. I will live out that reality as a peaceful person, as a person who pursues righteousness. And then he also went on to say, so in light of that fact that God is at work in you, be strengthened, pursue peace and pursue holiness. And then he went on to say that we are to do it not as individuals only, because God has given a family of God, each of the local assemblies, a congregation like this, that we are to oversee. Remember I said that word see to it that is repeated a few times in verse, starting in verse 15. It's that same word for overseeing, that we are to oversee one another and make sure that nobody fails to attain the grace of God, that nobody fails to keep persevering on and reach the end. And the example that he gives there is of Esau, for he was a godless and immoral man, is what the text told us. He was somebody who just wanted just the immediate comfort of satisfying his hunger. And he sold his birthright, because tied to that birthright was all the blessings, the covenant blessings that was coming about the Messiah. And he didn't really care about that. He was a godless person. He wasn't thinking about God. He was just thinking, oh, life, right now what's hard for me? I'm hungry. I don't really care about God. I don't really care about the things of God. This is going to satisfy me, this too. Okay, I'm going to sell my birthright and have my hunger be satisfied right now. And the author is saying, no, you don't want to be like an Esau. You don't want to harden your heart this way. So let's collectively, let's do this. Let's remind each other of what Jesus has done. Let's remind each other that God is at work in us, and keep everyone strengthened this way. Go straight on that path and don't go off this straight path, and continue to pursue holiness and righteousness. But the author further wants to encourage us. He's not done encouraging us because he wants to keep us persevering on. And really, if, you know, verses 12 to 17, if I could put it another way, if it was about how we are to walk in this straight path by being strengthened, by pursuing righteousness, by pursuing holiness and peace, and by overseeing one another to stay on the straight path, verses 18 to 24 now will tell us why we need to persevere as further encouragement. As a way of saying, just keep going down this path. Don't veer off. Don't be like Esau. Don't harden your heart or let your heart go astray where you go off the path. Because I want to show you why you need to persevere. And he's going to say, I'm going to remind you of God, of who he is, and I want to remind you of now the blessed relationship you have with him through Jesus Christ. And the way he's going to do that is by talking about two mountains. Mount Sinai is the first one, even though the name is not there. As you read it and it talks about Moses, it's pretty clear it's talking about Mount Sinai. Now, Mount Sinai, it represents the Old Covenant. It's the place where God gave his law to Moses to give to his people Israel. And God entered into covenant with the Israelites. And this covenant is called as the Old Covenant or the Mosaic Covenant. And so Mount Sinai here represents the Old Covenant and the law and the terror associated with it. Mount Zion, on the other hand, represents the New Covenant and the joy and blessing and grace that is found in and through Christ. You can think of it this way. Mount Sinai represents the law. Mount Zion represents the gospel. So the author wants to show us the privileges that we have now in the new covenant through Christ. Why? So that we won't neglect or spurn the grace of God in Christ like someone in the Old Testament, like Esau, who spurned his birthright for just the comforts of this world. So he's saying, no, I want to show you why you shouldn't spurn the grace of God, but you need to persevere in this life with the difficulties and all of that and keep going. And so the way he shows us the privileges is really by contrasting these two mountains. If you look at verse 18 just for a second, it says, you have not come to Mount Sinai. And then if you look at the start of verse 22, it says, but you have come to Mount Zion. So that's the contrast that's being laid there. This term, you have come, it's a term that's used, you know, many times in the book of Hebrews, and it's that same term that was translated as draw near. Draw near to God. You know, multiple times in the book of Hebrews, it's talked about that. It's to approach or draw near to God in a certain kind of relationship. And so, the author first starts with the mountain that we have not come to, and that's our first point. we have not come to the mountain of fear and judgment. That's verses 18 through to 21. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. Even if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. So what the author is saying here is, you have not come, or you have not drawn near to Sinai. You are not in this kind of relationship with God. And the author gives now several descriptions of what the people experienced when the people of God gathered first at Mount Sinai. Starts by saying, you have not come or drawn near to what may be touched. So Mount Sinai, the place where God entered into covenant with Israel, it was something that was tangible and visible right in front of the people's eyes. And really, it was, in a sense, even that's representing the Old Covenant, because when you think of the Old Covenant, it was always associated with things that were visual that people could see in the present. Now, you had under the Old Covenant, you had the tabernacle, then you had later the temple and all the different objects in the tabernacle. Then there were the priests, the animal sacrifices. They were all visual pictures, tangible things. And so this is how it was. This is how the Old Covenant was. So Mount Sinai in itself was representative of that. It was a mountain that could be visually seen and touched right in front of the people. Now, about this encounter at Mount Sinai, if you want to read it further, some of it we read from Exodus 19 this morning in our Bible reading. You can read it in Exodus 19, and then Exodus 20, and then again in Deuteronomy 4 and 5. If you want, you can go back home and read through those sections to understand this encounter at Mount Sinai more. But then the next description that's given there is, so it's a mountain that can be touched. And it says, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom. Now, let me just read Deuteronomy 4, verses 10 and 11. It's another passage that talks about this encounter. And it reads this, Deuteronomy 4, 10, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, Horeb is just another name for Mount Sinai, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. So when God came and descended on Mount Sinai, the mountain was on fire, and this fire was going up into the heavens. And all this fire produced smoke of thick clouds, which is then causing an intense darkness. And it says, and there was gloom. And that just means a sense of dread that is caused by the darkness. No, it's this thick darkness. So severe is this darkness caused by these thick clouds that it causes a sense of trepidation and dread. So blazing fire and darkness and gloom, and it says, and a tempest. Now this is a tempest. It's a violent gust of wind, like a storm or a tornado of some sort. In fact, Exodus 19 even says that the whole mountain shook violently and there was even thunder and lightning. Now, the author moves from, you know, what the people could have sensed visually to what they also heard at Mount Sinai. Look at verse 19. He says, "And the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them." So there is the sound of the trumpet, and if you read these passages, this trumpet sound grew louder and louder. And when you think of this trumpet sound, don't think of trumpet sound like, you know, like a welcoming kind of, some sort of melodious thing. Think of it more like a jarring alarm. You know, like when you've gone to sleep and your alarm starts ringing and then it starts, you know, you don't know where it is, and over time it just gets louder and louder and louder and louder. It's a bit like that. This trumpet sound, as it grew louder, was meant to be a warning to the people, as it's getting louder and louder and louder. And then there was also the voice of God thundering down. And the people were begging that God would not speak to them directly anymore. In fact, verse 20 tells us specifically why they were begging God to stop speaking to them directly. Verse 20 says, "For they could not endure the order that was given, even if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned." See, when you think of an animal is a dumb creature, right? It doesn't have the sort of intelligence and reasoning power as a human being. And so an animal, a creature that cannot comprehend what is going on at this mountain, that God has actually descended on this mountain, even if such an animal just sort of wanders about and comes and touches this mountain that God has descended on, it was to be put to death. I mean, then imagine what would happen to the people who knew some of these things that were happening would dare to touch this mountain that God had descended on. And what we read in Exodus is that when the people hear this command to not touch the mountain, and they also hear the Ten Commandments in this sort of ominous setting of fire and darkness and wind and loud trumpets and thunder and lightning, they become so terrified of the voice of God that they say to Moses in Exodus 20 and 19, "Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us directly, lest we die." See, what they realized as God revealed himself to the people is that they couldn't approach God directly. That they needed a mediator, a go-between them and God. And so they asked Moses to be that person. "Don't let God speak to us directly. This is terrifying." But even Moses, their mediator, was terrified. Look at verse 21. "Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" Now, in none of the accounts do we see Moses terrified when God reveals himself at Sinai. But yes, you know, really prior to that, in the burning bush, which is around there, Moses was terrified. But then even later, if you think about it, when Moses is on Mount Sinai receiving more instructions about God's law with regards to this covenant, the people disobey God's covenant and they build a golden calf. And then Moses says, I'm terrified now. I'm terrified of God's judgment and what he's going to do to the people. So I think the author is clubbing all that to say that the people and even their mediator, when they were at Mount Sinai, they were fearful of this awesome God. I want you to just think about this. God is not seen anywhere here, but he's making his presence known to his people tangibly, visibly, audibly. God is really blasting all their senses with danger signs. You know, they can feel the heat of this large fire in the mountain, and it's going all the way up to the heavens. There's thick smoke and darkness where you can barely see anything, and it creates a feeling of dread. There's lightning and there's thunder and some tornado of sorts. There's the sound of trumpets getting louder and louder and louder, like an intense alarm. And God's voice thundering down his Ten Commandments and to not touch the mountain. And even their mediator, Moses, is terrified. I mean, what a scene it would have been at Mount Sinai. You know, I remember when Cheryl and I, and we had only Caleb back then, when we were living in the States in LA, there was a time when a fire broke out at one of the mountains there. In fact, the fire then just broke out and it covered the entire mountain range. And there was a point where if you were going through the freeway, because of some of the embers from one mountain, it went on to the other mountain range, and you had both these mountain ranges fully on fire, and you're going through the freeway. It looked like some Armageddon movie or something. It was quite frightful. You know, maybe you've experienced, maybe not something exactly like that, maybe, but you've encountered some large fire or maybe a building on fire, perhaps. Or maybe you've been in some sort of an earthquake. Or maybe you've been caught in a storm with thunder and lightning, or maybe just, you know, just horrible gustly winds. Now, each of those things in itself, just separately, are scary. Now you pile all of them together. That's Mount Sinai. And then on top of that, you got God's voice thundering down. It would have been terrifying. So here at Mount Sinai, even though God could not be seen, God is visibly and tangibly manifesting himself through the physical things, coming at their different senses. Essentially, God is saying this: I'm not simply a bigger and better version of you. No, I'm utterly different from you. I'm the uncreated one, the one who is absolutely holy and distinct from you. And understand, you cannot approach me. There is a huge separation between you and me. And when you think of the old covenant and all its laws, you know, in different ways, it was a reminder that to the people that they couldn't approach God like that. That they were unable to approach God on their own terms, and that there was a huge separation between God and man. You think of the repeated sacrifices. Every time that they sinned, they had to come and do that. You think of the fact that people could approach God only through a priest. And even there, not all priests could approach God. It was only the high priest, and that too once a year, and that too on that particular day for a very short period of time, they could enter the most holy place where God's presence was manifest. We saw that a few chapters before. So the old covenant, it was a reminder to the people that God is holy and you are sinful and you are unable to approach me. There is a huge barrier between you and me, God was saying. You know, and I think one of the reasons that, you know, God wanted to show himself this way is, I mean, even in this day and age, you know that as sinful people, you know, we can easily compare ourselves to somebody worse than us, right? And say, well, you know what? I'm good enough. Why am I good enough? Because I'm not like that person. That person's far worse than me. Oh, I'm not like that person. Oh, I'm not like Hitler. Oh, I'm not like that neighbor over there. I'm much better. You know, I'm a good person. But when you come face to face with the living God, the one who is absolutely holy, and you're confronted by him, then you can't but recognize that, yeah, I can't. I mean, all this is nothing. He's the standard. And then you begin to realize how sinful and wretched you are. And you are unable to approach this God. There is this huge separation between you and God. And it's a terrifying thing because ultimately that means God is so holy and you and I just deserve judgment. Now, this is what the Old Covenant really emphasized. Now, this doesn't mean that people under the Old Covenant did not get saved. I mean, God prepared certain ways, and the sacrifices and the priesthood, they were all pointers to what God would provide ultimately in Christ. And the Old Testament saints as well, they got saved not by works, not by observing the law, but they got saved by trusting in God and his ways and with the promise of the Redeemer, and they look forward to that, and that's how they got saved. But when you think of the Old Covenant in of itself, its emphasis was on God's holiness and God's law, and all it could do was condemn people. Now, again, I'm not saying it didn't point to the fact of a need for a Savior. It did. It pointed to that. But in of itself, what it was doing was showing the holiness of God and the fact that man is sinful and man deserves judgment and cannot approach God. And what the author is saying here is, you have not come to that mountain. You don't have that kind of relationship with God. Well, God is distant, and he is so holy, and you're so overcome by his holiness, and you're afraid to approach him even. No, you don't have that kind of relationship. In fact, God is not distant. God is near you, and he has come near you in the person of Jesus Christ. And you're in a close, intimate relationship with him. And so you don't have to fear judgment. He's inviting you closer into his presence. Yes, under this judgment, under this covenant, right now there are no tangible things like the sacrifices and the priests and the tabernacle and the temple and whatever else. But it is nonetheless the actual substance of things that the Old Testament ultimately pointed toward. See, think of the Old Testament as, the Old Covenant as a picture book for the kindergarten class. And so these kindergarten kids needed to understand something about God's holiness so that they would recognize their own sinfulness, and ultimately it would drive them to desperation to seek a Savior that God would bring about. But those were this earthly pictures, earthly shadows. It was not the real thing. And what the author says is, the kind of relationship that you have the real thing. They're not pictures and shadows, but you actually have the substance, the real thing. And that's what we look at next. We have come to the mountain of joy and peace. Verses 22 to 24. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the immeasurable angels in festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You have not come to Sinai, but you have come to Mount Zion. Or in other words, you have drawn near to Mount Zion. Mount Zion, which represents the new covenant privileges, the substance of the things that the old covenant was pointing toward. And he's saying, this is the kind of relationship that you have with God. And there's a sense in which this drawing near to Zion, or drawing near to, or coming near to Zion, there's a sense in which there's an already aspect of it where you enjoy some of the privileges of it right now, and there's certain aspects of it which will be ultimately fulfilled in the future. Now look at the various descriptions that are given about this encounter with God on this Mount Zion. Well, first of all, there's Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. They're all referring to the same thing. Now, Mount Zion, it's essentially another name for Jerusalem. Jerusalem, this was a place where the temple was built, and it was called the dwelling place of God. Just listen to Psalm 132, verses 13 and 14. It says, "For the Lord has chosen Zion, for he has desired it for his dwelling place." And the Lord says, "This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it." And if you read further in Psalm 132, there's an expectation that the Son of David will come to Zion and will rule from there. But here's the thing. When it says you have come to Zion, or you've drawn to Zion, this is not saying, you know, at some point in the future, you're going to take a trip down to Jerusalem where it is now. No, unlike Mount Sinai, which the persons could see and touch, Zion is not something that you can see and touch right now. It is something in the future because it's a very different Zion, which is why it's called as the city of the living God. It's the same city that Abraham and the rest of the patriarchs were looking forward to, a city whose designer and builder is God. Those patriarchs knew that this sin-cursed world was not all that there was going to be. And when you think of a city of God that way, you think of order and peace and security and where everything is provided for the people in that city. It's a city where God will dwell with his people. And when you see in the Bible, Zion in its ultimate fulfillment, it's really heaven coming down to earth. And that's why it's also called as the heavenly Jerusalem. This is a Jerusalem, the dwelling place of God, which will come down from heaven to earth. And this will happen after Jesus establishes the new heavens and the earth. Listen to Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So this new Jerusalem, this new Zion, will essentially be the capital of the new world. It'll be the capital of the new earth. And it'll be the place where God will permanently dwell with his people. For those of us who are Christians, what we can say is this. We are citizens of this heavenly Jerusalem already. But that doesn't change the reality that we're still living in this sin-cursed world. But living in this sin-cursed world, we need to understand we're passing through, but we're actually ambassadors of this heavenly Jerusalem. The city of God will be our final destination. Now look at the way the author describes all who are found on Mount Zion. Last part of verse 22, it says, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. So there's thousands and thousands and thousands of angels in Zion, and they're celebrating. I mean, it's like the biggest party in the world that this world has never seen. And what are they celebrating? They're celebrating what God has done through Christ. And we get a small glimpse of that in Revelation 5, verses 11 and 12. It says this, then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and honor and blessing. What a celebration it will be. And it'll be a celebration that'll go on forever. But there's a contrast here. You know, we saw, I don't know if you remember, back in Hebrews 2 verse 2, that the law was mediated through the angels. In fact, in Deuteronomy 33 as well, there's allusions to that, that there were myriads of angels at Mount Sinai when the law was given. And these angels at the time were speaking of God's holiness and God's judgment if anyone were to come near him. And the contrast here is now, compared to the doom and gloom of Sinai, is the joy and celebration that's in Zion. It's a joyful celebration for all to come and see what God has done through Christ. Here's something to consider. And I think Eddie mentioned this at the during our welcome. You know, as Christians, we will not experience this joyous celebration while we're still in this sin-cursed world. That's true. But there is, in a very real sense, that when we sing songs of worship, celebrating the greatness of God and what God has done through Christ, that we're joining in with the celebration in heaven of what the angels are doing in that grand celebration that we will one day be part of one day in the future. So I want to encourage you. I'm so thankful that we have a church who sings, but for those of you who are new and perhaps to those of you who've been here for a while, I want to encourage you to sing and to sing with joy and sing loudly when we gather together to sing songs of worship. Because really, this is a dress rehearsal for that grand celebration that is to come. Next, the author says that in Zion, verse 23, there's the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Now, in Hebrews 1, Jesus is called the firstborn of God. That's not saying he was created. That's simply saying that Jesus has the privileged position of a firstborn who obtains the lion's share of the inheritance. Now here, there's a whole assembly, a whole gathering of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Who's this talking about? It's talking about all believers who put their trust in Jesus, the firstborn, so that now they have the privilege of being God's children. And because of these believers, because of their connection to Jesus, they can all be certain of their inheritance in heaven. So it's talking about the privileged position that believers have because of the Lord Jesus. And they will inherit, they will have that inheritance in heaven. Now, next, the author says, verse 23, so it's all celebratory and things like that. And you come to verse 23, after the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled there, and he says to God, the judge of all. It's an interesting description why he would specifically describe God as judge of all. I mean, this judge of all is there in Zion. But has God changed? Is he still not the same holy God that showed up at Mount Sinai? But he's not telling anyone to keep away. No one seems to be afraid and fearing judgment and condemnation from God at this point. Well, the reason is because it's not because God has changed. He hasn't changed. He is still the same holy God and the judge of all. And there's a reason why people can now gather in his presence. The next phrase tells us why. Last part of verse 23. And to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. The privileged people, the assembly of the firstborn, the believers, they can stand in the presence of God who is holy judge because they have been made perfect. They have been made completely righteous and holy from the inside out. Again, this is a contrast to Mount Sinai. Because at Mount Sinai, people were made more aware of how unrighteous and unholy they are. But when you get to Mount Zion, you are made righteous and holy in God's sight. And as a Christian, this is not something that you achieve by your own human efforts, where you somehow made yourself righteous inside out to stand before God, the holy judge. Well, if you ask, then how do believers become perfect and righteous before God? That's because there's one more person in heaven. And that makes all the difference for the believers. Look at verse 24. And that other person is Jesus. Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See, the reason why ultimately Mount Zion is so much better and you and I as Christians can be there is because Jesus is there representing his people as their mediator. Because he became a man. And he lived the righteous standard of the law of God. And then he died because you broke God's standard of holy righteousness. But Jesus died and he satisfied all of the demands of the law through his death on the cross as the sacrifice. And that makes all the difference. The law has been hushed. So that now all who trust in Jesus can be welcomed in. I wonder if there's anyone here this morning that is not a Christian. I want to tell you, friend, whatever journey you're on, know that there is a God, and he's a true and living God, and he is a holy God. Now, you can try and live according to your standard, whatever that may be. But you will never, ever measure up before this holy God. And one day you will face him. But the good news is this, that God, this same God, sent his Son, Jesus Christ, on behalf of sinners like you and me, who lived the perfect life according to the law of God, then died for the condemnation of those who broke the law, and then rose from the grave, so that whoever puts their trust in him can be forgiven of their sins and can be made righteous in God's sight. I would tell you, friend, if that is you this morning, then if you understand what Jesus has done, then repent of your sins and trust in him. If you want to know more about what it means to follow Jesus, come and talk to me or one of the members here, and they'd be happy to speak to you. But for those of us who are believers, our assurance is that Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, he is there in heaven with us. The God-man representing us. And it's interesting there, that last phrase, the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. When you think of the story of Cain and Abel, you know, there were two brothers, and God accepted Abel's sacrifice. And Cain got so jealous and so angry of his brother that he murdered his brother Abel. And when God comes to Cain, this is what God says to Cain. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground. See, the blood of Abel cried for justice because he was murdered for no reason. And the contrast here is, and that's like the old covenant and the law. But the blood of Jesus cries out for mercy and for pardon and for blessing. And this is what the angels are celebrating in Zion. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, and where now he's bringing in men and women and children from every tribe and tongue. So, Christian, if you are running the race of faith and you're feeling the guilt of your sin and your failures, and for some reason it's just weighing heavy on you, remember your mediator. The sprinkled blood that speaks better than Abel. And it says to you, pardoned. Maybe you're going through difficulties and you just think, oh Lord, this is, you know, God's just being mean and he's just too distant from me. Yes, he's this big God, but he doesn't care about me. Well, I want to tell you, brother, sister, that you are beloved of God. He sent his Son to die on the cross for you. And now God, through Christ, is working in you to become more holy and be a more peaceable person. If you're here this morning and you just kind of think, oh, I'm so immature, you know, there's so many areas I need to grow in and I need to become more holy, and you're just, it's just weighing on you, look to the fact that God is working in you and he will make you righteous in an ultimate sense because of what Jesus has done. So when you run this race, with all its difficulties, ultimately it's not doom and gloom. Why should you persevere? Reach out, and through the years of faith, listen to the angels celebrate. Worthy is the Lamb who is slain. The Lamb that speaks for you. That's what's waiting for you. And that's why you need to persevere. Let's pray together. Father, we marvel at the great God you are. We marvel at the fact that you are so other than us, so distinct from us, so holy, so absolutely holy. And your ways are higher than ours, and we don't understand it. And Lord, we confess that with some of the trials that we face, sometimes we think of you as distant and unloving. And yet we are reminded again this morning that that is not the case. Even though you are holy and what we deserve is never to come into your presence, you have come near in and through your Son. And you have made it possible now for us to come into your presence. And in the ultimate sense, it'll be fully realized one day. Lord, we look forward to that day. But until that day, help us to keep these things in mind. And with the eyes of faith on this heavenly Jerusalem, help us to keep persevering. Thank you once again for all you are and what you've done through Christ. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.